You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
This is the shortest passage in our study in Mark that we will be looking at. It's only three verses in Mark's gospel, chapter 12, beginning with verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ or the Messiah is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. What an amazing, somewhat cryptic passage. May God bless it to each of us this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power and the authority of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that your spirit would take these words of Jesus and would open our eyes and our hearts to see the majesty and the splendor of who he is and what he is doing. Lord, thank you that you have called us, that you have granted us eyes to see. And for Lord, for those today who do not know, who do not fully grasp who this man Christ Jesus is, would you give them spiritual eyes. Grant them spiritual taste buds that they can savor the flavor of the sweetness of who Jesus is, the man who is God. We pray all this in his precious and holy name. Amen. Every so often, usually right around Easter and Christmas, either on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, they will run a program that is typically titled, "Who is Jesus?" I tend not to spend much time watching these programs for the simple fact that most times the consultants who provide an answer to that question are either cynics or liberal skeptics who do not embrace or even acknowledge the inspired record of Jesus in the Gospels. As I've said to you many times going through our series in Mark, that really is the question we're attempting to answer. Who is Jesus? In fact, when it comes to the most significant questions that you and I ask in life, it's really the only one that matters. All of the others pale in comparison. They all take a back seat. They are all of secondary importance to this one profound question: who is Jesus? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't other important questions. You've probably got a few in your life right now. You pick up the paper every day and questions are asked: should we pull our military presence out of Afghanistan? What can we do about an economy that's about to break? How can we rectify the problems in public education? And on and on and on. But from an eternal perspective, when issues of life and death and heaven and hell are at stake, this is the only question that matters. Who is Jesus? Don't count on the Discovery Channel to give you the right answer. Don't look to the History Channel. Don't turn to CNN or even Fox News. In fact, you probably shouldn't even count on some of the purported Christian and religious networks to give you an accurate answer. The only final, comprehensive, definitive answer to that question is found in this book. And so this morning, we're going to look to what the text of Scripture says in answer to this question. Now, the interesting thing about this passage that we have just read, it's only three verses long, is that it's not so much me asking you who is Jesus. It is rather Jesus asking us all who is Jesus. It's only three verses. And yet, every time I read this passage, it takes my breath away. And there are a couple of reasons. First of all, as I said, Jesus here turns the tables on the people that he's been interacting with, as we've been reading here in Mark's gospel. He now asks the question. They are put back on their heels and are forced to come up with an answer. As I've told you, we've been looking the last several weeks, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the religious leaders have been pummeling Jesus with question after question after question ever since he entered into his public ministry, but especially since Mark 11 opened up. Because beginning with Mark 11, we are at the start of what we call Passion Week or Holy Week, the final 7 or 8 days of our Lord's earthly ministry. So in Mark 11, 28, they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or in Mark 12, 14, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Or in Mark 12, verses 19 and following, "If a woman has been married 7 times in this life, whose wife will she be in the age to come?" Or Mark 12, 28, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" One after another, after another, after another. And you will recall that the aim of those asking these questions isn't to gain information. It isn't because they are drawn to Jesus. They want to trip him up. They want to ensnare him on some verbal gaffe that they hope he might make so they can use it against him. But each time he responded with perfect clarity. In fact, as we saw last week, it says that after Jesus had muzzled the Sadducees, he shut their mouths. In the verse immediately preceding the ones we're looking at today in Mark 12, 34, it says that after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, I would think not. You can just almost see these leaders kind of drifting off into the shadows, muttering to themselves, "Man, this has not gone well at all. Every time we open our mouths, he makes fools of us in front of everyone." Now, I said there are a couple of reasons why this passage strikes me the way it does. That's one, because it is Jesus who asks the questions. It is we who now must provide an answer. But secondly, this passage strikes me the way it does because of the shocking contrast that it sets up for our consideration. Think about this for a moment. In only a few days, they are going to lay hold of this man Jesus, arrest him, strip him naked, savagely scourge him, mock him, spit upon him, thrust a crown of thorns deep into his brow, and eventually nail him to a cross. That's just hours away. And yet here in Mark 12, 35 through 37, we see a far different portrait of Jesus. Here, coming from his own lips, is a description of himself as the Son of the Most High God. Here, it is not the one being scourged and scorned and mocked, but Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, subjecting all of his enemies beneath his feet. It's just stunning when you have in your mind these two seemingly inconsistent, contradictory portraits of the same person. And it makes you wonder, how can this man who's going to be treated so savagely in such a short period of time stand and say with such confidence, "I am not just David's son, I am David's Savior"? It's just almost beyond our capacity to grasp. I mean, we confront contrasts like this a lot in life. We just witnessed a couple of them in the last few weeks. I mean, how vivid was it last week to hear that President Obama spent the morning playing golf, just like an ordinary guy, you know, whacking that little white ball around, and yet hours later was sitting in his office with his associates giving the order that led to the killing of Osama bin Laden. And you go, "Well, okay." Or go back another week before that and you watch, some of you did anyway, the royal wedding in England. And I couldn't help but notice the regal stature of Prince William and all that he was wearing. And then only days later, they showed him in his combat fatigues serving out his military service in a helicopter in Wales. I thought, okay, I guess I can live with that. But that's nothing to compare with what we're seeing here. From the highest imaginable splendor at the right hand of God Almighty, subjecting all his enemies to his feet, to hanging like a slave, scourged and beaten on a cross. That is the image that I want you to keep in the forefront of your minds as we consider this passage today. So what I'm asking you to do, kind of put out of your mind just for a moment the image of Jesus as the baby in a manger. Put out of your mind, you know, the idea of the 12-year-old boy in the temple confounding the great religious scholars of his day. Don't think primarily in terms of Jesus as the itinerant preacher marching through Palestine, healing the sick and casting out demons. All those things are true, but today I want you to envision him as the exalted Son at the right hand of the Father, subjecting all enemies beneath his feet. You see, Jesus is forcing us to think in those terms. He is compelling us to think of him as the ascended, exalted, enthroned Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father with his enemies placed beneath his feet. I have said on multiple occasions in this series that there are many people today, and you know who they are, you're probably familiar with a few, who make no claim to being Christian, but they love to talk about Jesus. They just love to hold him up and place him on a pedestal and point to him as the paradigm of the perfect man, wise and kind and loving. And of course, they're right. He is all of that and more. And yet, these are the very people who steadfastly refuse to acknowledge him as King and Lord and God in human flesh. And I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again today, I'm sick and tired of that kind of silliness. That's just what it is. It's silliness. It's nothing less than a mask behind which these people hide their denial of Jesus as God. Yes, he is man. We have seen that repeatedly in Mark's gospel. The only perfect man. But folks, if he was only a man, you are still in your sins. If he is only a man, what he says in Mark 12, 35 through 37 demands that we either pity him as a deranged lunatic or heap scorn upon him for the kind of delusion to which he is subject and into which he's leading others. Let me just be real clear about this. I don't want you to misunderstand me, but you need to understand what is at stake here. There are only two possible options. Many in our world want to create this middle ground of religious neutrality in which they can hide. You can't do that. Jesus won't allow it. There are only two options. When you walk out of this auditorium this morning, and I'm speaking to every single one of you, regardless of what your background may be, regardless of what up until now you may have said or thought about Jesus of Nazareth, you will walk out of here today either in awe and reverence at Jesus as the man who is God, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, or you must walk out of here laughing at this idiotic lunatic who would have the gall to say the sorts of things that he says when in fact they aren't true. That's it, folks. There is no third option. There isn't. You must decide. In fact, you already have. And my prayer is that the Spirit of God will enable you to reverse the wrong decision and to embrace the right one about who Jesus is. The question he asked is simple enough. Look, if you would, again at verse 35. How can the scribes say that the Christ or the Messiah is the son of David? Now remember that the word Christ is the same word for Messiah. How can they say that he is the son of David? Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not denying that he's son of David. Son of David was one of the most popular messianic titles in the first century. Everybody who knew the Old Testament believed that the Messiah was going to descend physically through the line of King David. So calling him the son of David was normal. Everybody understood what that entailed. What Jesus is doing, rather, is not saying, I'm not the son of David, but rather saying, I am far, far more than merely the son of David. Now, I want you to notice how he makes this clear. This is a hard verse for people to grasp. I want you to look at it closely. In fact, Cindy, if you would put that other explanation on the screen at this time. What is happening here, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. And just in case you didn't know, Psalm 110 is the most often cited or quoted Old Testament passage throughout the entire New Testament. No Old Testament text is mentioned more frequently than Psalm 110. The problem, though, is with all these personal pronouns, you can't figure out who's talking and who's being described. So what I did was, is I just kind of inserted into brackets the identity of those who are speaking and those about whom this is being said. So here is David, king of Israel, in Psalm 110, verse 1. He's speaking, and he says, the Lord, by whom he is referring to God the Father, Yahweh, said to my, that is David's Lord, and that Lord is the Messiah. So here's David saying, God the Father says to God the Son, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I, the Father, put your, that is the Messiah's enemies, under your feet. And then Jesus says, David himself calls him, that is the Messiah, Lord. So how is he David's son? You see what Jesus has posed to them in this incredible use of the Old Testament? David, king of Israel, refers to the Messiah as his Lord. So Jesus says, I'd just like to know, if David calls him his Lord, how is it that he is also his son? If the Messiah is no more than a man, if he is no more than the human physical descendant of David, how is it that David calls him his Lord? The point that Jesus is making, really, although it seems to be in a roundabout way, is very simple. The Messiah has to be God. He's not just human, although he is certainly that. He's also divine. He's not just David's son, although he is certainly that, descended physically through the line and lineage of David. He is also Son of God, eternally so. Now, notice two other statements that are found here. Notice he says that God the Father says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Now, just so we're all on the same page here, you realize God doesn't have a right hand. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. God the Son has a body. In Jesus, he became incarnate. God the Father does not have a body. This is imagery. This is symbolism. It's very common in the ancient world to sit at someone's right hand was a sign of authority and favor and victory and power. It indicated you had the right to rule and to exercise dominion. Later in, we'll see this in a few weeks, in Mark 14, Jesus is standing before the high priest at his trial. The high priest is really getting frustrated, and he just comes right out and says, just tell us whether or not you're the Son of God. In Mark 14, 62, Jesus says, I am. And you will see me seated at the right hand of the power and coming with clouds of heaven. The priests began to tear their robes and charged him with blasphemy. They knew what he was claiming about himself. Now you might say, oh, okay, but what does that mean for me? Why is it important that I know that he's seated at the right hand of God in this position of power and authority? Well, I'll give you two quick answers. In Acts chapter 2, we are told by Peter that it is because Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father that he has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. He's talking about what happened at the day of Pentecost. The only reason you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you now to empower your life is because God raised his Son from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Then in another reason, Romans chapter 8, Paul says, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Jesus is the one who died. Yes, who was raised and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And then he launches into that great hymn. Who then can separate us from the love of God in Christ? No one. Why? Because Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. But I want you to notice the second thing that comes in this verse. Not only is he seated at the right hand of God, but God the Father says, you're going to stay there until I have put all your enemies under your feet. They're going to be your footstool. Now, the enemies here are not primarily human, although they are included. They're primarily demonic. I wish we had time. I could read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. And in Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2, where very clearly those which are placed under the feet of Jesus are called principalities and powers and rulers and authorities. He's talking about Satan, the demonic realm. But of course, also by extension, humans who oppose him. But think about this. This is important for us to grasp. Here's God the Father saying in this psalm, fulfilled in the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus, I'm putting all your enemies under your feet. I am slowly but surely, progressively but without any question, subjugating your enemies beneath you. Now, if you stop for a moment and look at the world, I understand why you could say, I don't get it. You're telling me that right now in the present, not just on some future day, in the present, God the Son, seated at the right hand of the Father, is bringing all of his enemies underneath his feet. He's defeating them. But I look out and I see radical terrorism just so prevalent on the earth. Immorality just is rampant. Crime rates are going up. There's militant atheism at every turn, and you're telling me that Jesus is ruling right now and progressively conquering his enemies one by one? Yes, it's precisely what this passage and others like it are saying. Let me explain to you how this happens. Whenever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, and the power of the Holy Spirit brings it to bear in the lives of men and women, and gathers them into the body of Christ, the church, Jesus wins. In other words, whenever somebody enters into the fullness of forgiveness, guilt is placed under the feet of Jesus. It's defeated. Every time one of you moves from despair to hope, Christ has again won. Another enemy has been defeated. Despair is placed beneath his feet. When you move from sadness and depression to joy, when you experience reconciliation from a broken relationship, those are just multiple examples, and we could go on and on of how the enemy of Jesus is being defeated and subjected beneath his feet. Here this morning, if you engaged in the proclamation of the greatness and the grace of God, and you sang it forth, and you believe it in your heart, you participated in this very reality. The progressive subjugation of the enemies of Jesus happens here today. Folks, if you are hearing me speak and you're believing what I say, if you're embracing truth rather than falsehood, Jesus has just won another victory because the error of false doctrine is being placed beneath his feet. When somebody goes through deliverance and the oppressive power of the enemy is broken in their life, Jesus has just won again, and another enemy has been subjected beneath his feet. That's what is happening now. Nobody put it better than John Eadie. The brow once crowned with thorns now wears the diadem of universal sovereignty. And that hand, once nailed to the cross, now holds in it the scepter of unlimited dominion. He who lay in the tomb has ascended to the throne of an unbounded empire. You may not see it. You may not read about it in the paper. But every time, by the power of the Spirit, that you make a choice for good and turn your back on evil, another enemy of Christ has been defeated and placed under his feet. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, God will progressively bring all the enemies of Christ under his feet. And the last enemy to be defeated is death itself. Amen. So here is our Lord quoting the Old Testament back to the scholars who knew it best and saying, hey guys, that's all about me. I'm the Messiah who was prophesied in this passage. I'm the Christ that David had in mind when he wrote Psalm 110. I am the Messiah that the people only days ago hailed as I made my triumphal entry into the city riding on a donkey. I am David's son, but I am far, far more. I am God's son. Yes, I'm David's descendant, but I'm also his Lord. It's an amazing declaration on the part of Jesus. He is, in no uncertain terms, throwing into their faces and folks in the most loving manner possible. He's throwing it into ours today as well. Will you acknowledge that this man who walked the earth, flesh and blood, fully human, was also God, is also Lord, and is even now seated at the right hand of the Father, bringing his enemies into subjection to himself? It's appropriate to refer to him as Son of David, but it's not adequate. It's accurate to say he is the descendant of that royal lineage, but it's not enough. He is also eternally Son of God. This isn't the only reason why I believe in the deity or the divinity of Jesus. A passage like this, as powerful as it is, this truth echoes and reverberates throughout the whole of the New Testament. Just think with me for a moment. Jesus claimed absolute equality with the Father. In John chapter 10, in front of these same religious leaders, he said, I and the Father, we are one. Affirming his unity of divinity and nature with the Father. Now you say, well, I'm not really sure I understand what he means by that. Well, let me tell you, they did. Because in the very next verse it says they picked up rocks and tried to stone him. Because they understood exactly what he was saying. He claimed pre-existence for himself. In John 8, 58, again talking to these same religious leaders, he says, Abraham looked forward to my day and was glad. And they said, well, what do you mean, Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is saying, you can calculate your lives based on a calendar, but when it comes to my nature as divine, I'm eternal. If that isn't enough, he claimed the authority and the power to forgive sins. Remember back in Mark 2? The man lowered down through the roof in his presence, and he said, your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk. And they all said, who is this guy? Nobody can forgive sins except God. Right? He claimed to be sinless. John 8, 46. He said to these men, which of you convicts me of sin? I'd like to know. What have I done? How have I violated the law? He called on everyone to believe in him, no less than they believed in the Father. He required the strictest allegiance from those who would follow him, even unto their deaths. He claimed to be the judge. Stunning. Here he is, standing in front of people who in only a few days are going to purport to judge him. And he says, go ahead, because on the final day, at the end of history, all humanity will stand before me, and I will judge them. He gladly accepted the worship of his followers. John 20, when Thomas saw him, the doubt was dispelled. And he fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't say, no, you've got it all wrong. I'm just a guy. He is omnipotent. Colossians 1, the passage that I read this morning to open our service, verse 17, makes it so explicitly clear. In Him, all things hold together. He's not only omnipotent, He's the creator of all things. In the previous verse, by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, for the thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is immutable. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Multiple texts in the New Testament, He's explicitly called God. There are about 25 passages in the New Testament where Old Testament verses that describe Yahweh, God of Israel, are applied directly to Jesus of Nazareth. He's the providential Lord. Hebrews 1:3 says that He bears up all things by the word of His power. The reason why this world doesn't disintegrate and vanish in a vapor is because the Son of God is exerting His divine omnipotent power to hold it together. He's the author of life, Acts 3:15. He raises the dead. He's the object of prayer. He's the focus of our faith. He is the theme of the doxologies all through the New Testament, over and over and over again. He is declared to be God and Lord as well as man. Today, it's time, just like every other time that we gather together, we sing about the death of this man who is God. We look to and put our confidence and our trust in the blood that was shed. Why Him and not another? Because He alone is both man and God. So the question, dear friend, the question that you have to answer, and whether or not you think you have, trust me, you have. Is He only man, or is He also God? You cannot leave here today thinking, well, I still want to kind of hover in the middle. I want to live in this realm of neutrality, and I'll make up my mind later on. No, you've already made up your mind. If you're not bowing to Him as Lord, then you have to scoff at Him as a lunatic. And if you do scoff, I appeal to you by the grace of God, on the basis of the authority of His Word. And I ask that the Spirit would give you eyes to see and a heart to believe and an awareness of the desperate condition of your soul if you do not, in awe and reverence, say, yes, you are David's son, but you're also God's son. Yes, you are human, but you are also divine. You are God in human flesh. And in only a few days following this passage, you will be taken hold of. You will yield yourself up to be scourged and smitten and crucified for the sake of sinners like me. And the Father will indeed raise you from the dead and seat you at His right hand, exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. May God, in His mercy, open your eyes, let you to see He is your only hope. Will you not today just simply say, yes, Lord, I believe You are who You claim to be in Mark 12. You are not merely David's son. You are His and my Lord. Let's pray together. Ryan. Father, what an incredible, breathtaking trio of verses these are. Lord, I just think here it says at the end that the people heard Him gladly. I pray that the people here today will hear Him again gladly, and that they will acknowledge the truth of what He said about Himself, that when they hear this question forced upon their own souls, they will realize, Father, that Jesus didn't ask it because He wanted to make fools of those around Him. He didn't ask it because He wanted to mock them or ensnare them, but rather by the force of their own logic and the authority of the Old Testament which they embraced, they would see that Jesus is the one of whom David prophesied in Psalm 110. Lord, would you help us today? For those who already embrace him as Lord, would you enable them to see him more clearly and praise him more passionately and serve him more faithfully? But Father, I especially pray today for anyone within the sound of my voice who thinks that they can walk out of here and find a third option, an alternative to the only two possibilities. Lord, would you take hold of their hearts? Would you awaken their minds? Would you take this truth and do what I cannot do? Would you shine a light into the darkness of the human heart and dispel the shadows and the confusion and the disarray and bring truth to bear and draw them to Jesus that they might say to him, "You are my only hope. I take what you have done on the cross for me and the power of your resurrected life as the only solution for my sin." Father, this is our prayer this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.